And in this particular chapter of justification, and we have already looked at Roman numeral 1, the definition of justification in the very first paragraph. The second paragraph deals with the instrument of justification, which is faith. It is faith alone that justifies. However, faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by every other saving grace. And that is a genuine faith, a living faith, is always accompanied by works of obedience. Roman numeral 3, we saw in paragraph 3 what we are calling the regulating design of justification, again, borrowing that wording from Dr. Samuel Waldron. And we see these two basic thoughts in that paragraph. First of all, that Christ made a full satisfaction to justice, which fully discharges the sinner's debt. And then secondly, we see that justification is a free grace which glorifies God's justice and his grace. So that regulating design is the glorification of both God's justice and his grace. Then Roman numeral 4, we saw the time of justification. This was our subject matter last week. Let me just read the paragraph. If you have your copy of the confession, I invite you to take it and open it up to Article 11 and paragraph 4 on justification. This has to do with the timing of justification. And again, if you do not have a separate copy, you can find it in the back of your hymnal. I believe it's pages 675, 676, 677, someplace in there you'll find it. Reading from the paragraph, paragraph 4, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. So that's clear enough. It was decreed from eternity past. Nevertheless, they, the elect, are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ unto them. So we see that our justification is rooted in the decree of God, and that at the God-decreed time, Christ died for our sins and he rose for our justification. And thirdly, consequently, we are justified when the Holy Spirit applies Christ's righteousness to us. Of course, the writers of our confession are arguing against a false teaching of what we would refer to as eternal justification, that if God decreed it from eternity, then we must be justified from eternity. Well, that's just not the case. It doesn't take place until in time. In Roman numeral 5, the thoroughness of justification. Let me read that paragraph for us. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And so we outline that paragraph this way. First of all, we see letter A, that the thoroughness of justification is asserted. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. So we understand that our sins are forgiven. All of our past sins, the sins we committed today, and all the future sins, all remitted, all forgiven, all pardoned in the justifying work of Christ. That's the thoroughness of justification. Then secondly, we see the thoroughness not asserted, but thoroughness qualified. And I looked on my board and I forgot to put that. That's letter B. You can't have a letter A unless you have a letter B, right? Those of you that outline. So letter B is the thoroughness not asserted, but it's qualified, all right? And it's qualified in three ways in the paragraph. Number one, it's qualified by the fact that it says this, that perseverance is affirmed, although they can never fall from the state of justification. So once you are saved, you are eternally preserved. It is not a thought of once saved, always saved. I'm not going to get into that tonight. I think most of us understand that theology, that you can live like you want and still say you're a believer. No, you cannot. Perseverance has to do with also a sanctified life. Number two, Sinful displeasure is indicated. Although we cannot fall from our state of justification, yet the elect may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. So God is our Father, we sin, we sorrow, and we could displease Him, and He will chasten us, and so we desire not to displease Him. That brings us to the last point, number three, restoration is explained. How is it that we restore that fatherly countenance of God again? Not that He has ceased loving, He always loves. In fact, in His discipline is rooted in what? His love. Whom He loves, He disciplines. He chastens every son that He receives. Restoration is explained. So you have that in the last part of the paragraph. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And we discussed last week that even though we know our sins are forgiven, we still come to Him and beg pardon. Why? Because of that fatherly displeasure. Right? And we saw that repeatedly in the Bible. It talks about that. Probably the premier text, that we didn't read it last week, is Hebrews 12, isn't it? Hebrews 12, beginning of verse 5, says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" And here's the exhortation. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." Of course, that's not to say that fathers, earthly fathers, don't discipline their children for their good. That is their desire. But fatherly discipline is always mixed with sin. And while we desire, when we are raising our children, to discipline them in a proper manner, it is true that often our sin gets in the way. Not so with God. He disciplines us for our own good. Verse 10, "For they," earthly fathers, "disciplined us for a short time." Verse 11, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And I would submit that one of God's primary methods of discipline is that turning of His countenance, as it were, from us. So that in our daily living, it is as though God is not walking with us. There, His countenance is turned away. And it's as though we have a friend who is now not shining His face upon us. And that is a hurtful thing, and it makes us weep. And it should cause us to be driven to our knees to beg pardon. All right, that brings us to tonight's lesson, Roman numeral 6 on the board. Any thoughts or questions up to this point until we get to the last paragraph? Finally, Roman numeral 6. And that is what we're calling the uniformity of justification. The uniformity of justification. And again, if you have your copy of your confession, let's go ahead and just read that paragraph, and then we'll explain it. It's a very short paragraph. Paragraph 6. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. The heart of this paragraph is concerned with this following question. Here's the question. Were Old Testament saints justified in every respect the same way as New Testament saints are justified? You see that in the confession. You can see that right there in that paragraph. They make that assertion. And you and I, at least in this setting and the folks that I have before me, this seems obvious to us, right? Because you've been under Bible teaching here for a while, and you understand that. It is not so obvious to others, and as you might imagine, there were some during the writing of the confession, that's why this paragraph is here, some of those during the writing of this confession taught and believed that Old Testament saints were not justified in the same way that New Testament saints are justified. The major sect promoting, teaching this idea was a group known as the Socinians. Most of us we've heard that name, we know that group. Many of them mixed in with others. Some refer to them as the Polish Brethren. These groups, some mixed in as well, the Anabaptists and Arminians as well. So several sects, several groups mixed in, primarily the Socinians, who taught that the way of justification for the Old Testament saints was different from the way of the New Testament saints. They contend that the scheme, the plan of salvation, as it were, for Old Covenant Jews differed, so that namely you had an element of law-keeping involved with the Old Covenant believers, people like Noah, people like Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Jeremiah, etc. All of these Old Testament saints justified in a way that is in some sense different and in some beliefs significantly different from the way we would believe justification would take place under both covenants. As you might guess, that thinking has continued into this day, and it has covered the centuries. It wasn't new in the day of the writing of the confession. It's not new in our day as well. It's a continuation of that error. Sometimes we see in contemporary evangelicalism pockets of those who contend Old Testament saints justified according to some other method. Generally, law-keeping is involved. Sometimes you may hear someone espouse the belief. You may hear someone say Old Testament saints were saved by what? Keeping the law of Moses or works. And that New Testament saints are not under law. We're not saved by the law. We are saved by grace. The implication being that they were not saved by grace. They were saved by keeping of the law. Some of you may have grown up in a background of classic dispensationalism. And there is, or at least there was, back in the late 19th, early 20th century, thinking in this regard. Most of it promulgated in that original Scofield Reference Bible. How many of you ever had a Scofield Reference Bible? I'm very proud to say I was one of the owners. In fact, I found out that the first Scofield Reference Bible I had wasn't the original printing, not the original printing, but the original edition. And then I had the one that had the words changed in it, and I was disappointed and made sure I got the original one with all those original Scofield notes. And sadly, while we would commend the reference tool as a study tool, it has a lot of good notes in it, a lot of good study notes, there was in the day a teaching, and basically found in the notes of Scofield back in Genesis 15, Exodus, whatnot, that there was a difference, that Old Testament saints were saved in a different manner than the way New Testament saints are. Now, we don't want to paint with a broad brush, because happily that teaching has pretty much gone by the wayside. There's not a lot of prominent dispensationalists who teach that nowadays. In fact, in our church that I pastored in Florida, the man who was before me, we had a practice of going through the dispensations every year. We go through what we perceived as the seven dispensations, at least the dispensations in time, starting with creation, ending with, of course, the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. But we still taught that all believers are saved the same way. It's by grace, through faith, in Christ. And so happily there was that understanding of Scripture, even though we held to a rather strict understanding of the dispensations. Our confession at this point stands solidly with the Reformed faith in teaching that There is no difference between the way Old Testament saints are saved from the way we are. Now, the question, of course, is this: as you read the affirmation in our confession and what we hold to, that the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects, in all the respects that we saw in these first five paragraphs, in all these respects, identical. It's one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. That's the affirmation. The question is this: is that the teaching of the Bible? Is that what the Bible teaches? What about those people that died before Christ, before his coming? What about all those saints who died before Christ's crucifixion and his subsequent resurrection? What we want to do tonight is spend the rest of our time looking at just three passages. We'll look at the two passages cited by the writers of our confession, both of those in your New Testament. So the first place we'll look is Galatians 3. So I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Galatians 3. The second passage we'll look at is Romans 4. And then finally we'll look at a third passage if we have time tonight. The first of these again is Galatians 3. So I invite you please to take your Bible and turn to Galatians 3. We'll begin with the first verse. Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And then there's a line that's in the majority text in the KJV, that you should not obey the truth, that the editors of our version have left out, but that may be there as well, that you should not believe that. Who has bewitched you? That you should not believe the truth. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of Paul's ministry. That gospel ministry, Jesus is set before them and described in such vivid detail, it's as though it's a portrait. He is portrayed before you as crucified. All the divine nature of Christ is portrayed. His office as a mediator has been portrayed to them. His work as a savior, the fullness of his grace, all of these excellencies in Christ portrayed to the Galatians, it's as if Christ was visibly present with you. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's before your eyes Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified. Then verse 2. Let me ask you this. All right, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Class, what is the implied answer? Not by the working of the law, but by the hearing of faith. That's how you received it. Verse 3. Are you so foolish then, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Well, no, there's no way you can do that. How is it that you can be so foolish? You receive these things not by the works of the law, but by faith. You who receive the Spirit by faith, are you now being perfected by the law? And we all know the context of Galatians. How that the Judaizers had come in and taught them that if they were going to be believers, that they needed to obey the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, predominantly in the act of circumcision. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, what had they suffered? Well, they probably suffered much, because if they followed Christ, then they were probably the objects of a great deal of persecution. And they probably suffered a great deal having followed Christ. And so Paul says, is it you've suffered so many things? Did you suffer these things in vain? Now verse 5 gets at the heart of what we want to look at. Verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So the question's simple. Does he who is, that is God, Christ, but it's God, does he who supplies the Holy Spirit to you and all of those attendant miraculous gifts and signs and workings of grace in the heart, all those things that accompany the Holy Spirit, does he who supplies the Spirit to you, does he do that by the works of the law? In other words, your works of the law, by the fact that you've done the law, does he who supplies that Spirit do so on the basis of your working of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, we all know the obvious answer to that as well. It is by the hearing of faith. It's by the hearing of faith. Now next, when we get to verse 6, once Paul has confirmed that the preaching of justification by faith is a matter of biblical truth, he goes on to further confirm this. All right, now look at verse 6. So he's already said, did you receive the Spirit by your working of law or by faith? Well, the obvious answer is by faith. Now, verse 6. Just as Abraham, quote, believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, unquote. Is that what you received? Did you, the one who supplies the Spirit, look at verse 5, does he who provides the Spirit and supplies the Spirit to you, does he do that on the basis of the works of the law or by faith, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness? You see, and then there's your question mark at the end. And of course, that's from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That word believed, of course, is just the verb form for the noun faith. It's the same word, except it's in the verb form. Abraham is put forward as a proof. Abraham is put forward as one justified by grace through faith and not of works. See, just does he who supplies the Spirit, verse 5, does he do that on the works or by hearing of the faith, just as Abraham believed God? So that same faith is the same one he's talking to the Gentiles about in Galatians chapter 3. Abraham is put forward as one justified by grace through faith and not works. Look at verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. What faith? Know then that it is those of faith who are the children of Abraham. What faith? Well, it's the same faith as Abraham had. It's the faith of Abraham, the same kind of faith Abraham had. We'll see that when we get to Romans 4 later on. But it's that very same kind of faith. The faith of hearing that receives the Spirit in the New Testament, in Galatians, where Paul is writing to the Galatian believers, is the same faith that Abraham had. When it says in Genesis 15:6, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. These and only these are the children of Abraham. They are the only ones that are his children. His spiritual children, if not his natural children. One of the commentators suggests here that it's possible that this line may even contain in it an attack on Paul's enemies, who say they are the children of Abraham. Those Judaizers say, we are the sons of Abraham. We are his natural children. We can trace our lineage back to Abraham. Paul says in verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Only those who have the same faith that Abraham had. Now look again at verse 8, or at least continue down to verse 8. The scripture, okay, so you sit down. Paul's made all these assertions, right? He said, just as, this is the way you're justified by faith, the same kind of faith Abraham had, and to prove it, he cites scripture, verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. What a line that is. Way back in the Old Testament, God puts in the scripture this statement regarding the salvation of the Gentiles. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Isn't that an interesting line? God, in the scripture, we have a record in the scripture of God preaching the gospel to Abraham. What's the content of that gospel? I'm glad you ask. Continue reading the verse, saying, here's the content of the gospel preached to Abraham, that God would save the Gentiles by faith, just as he saves Abraham by faith. Saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, that's an interesting line. You think, well, no, wait a minute. Is that the gospel? That's the gospel he preached to Abraham? In you, the nations will be blessed? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Now, we're going to move on to verse 9. But before we do that, I want to put a little context here about this line being the gospel preached to Abraham, that the just would be saved by faith. And that line is what? All the nations will be blessed in you. Right? How is that the gospel preached to Abraham? Would you let your eyes go down to verse 16 in Galatians 3, verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. What does that mean, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring? Well, that would include all those blessings of the covenant, those blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, those promises God made to Abraham unconditionally, just by faith, those promises made to Abraham, the blessings of the covenant. Now, the promises, the blessings of the covenant, were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. And that offspring is left unambiguous, isn't it? That's Christ. Now, where do we find the record of that statement made to Abraham, that I will bless all the nations, and in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed? And when you read that line, all the nations of the earth, think Gentiles. We're not talking about just Abraham and his many, you know, peoples and people groups that might be considered nations. We're talking about all the Gentiles. Okay. Where is that line in the Old Testament? Well, hold your finger here in Galatians 3. We will be back. And I just want to show you a couple of places in the Old Testament where you see that. And of course, the very first one is the one that all of you thought of right away, Genesis 12. So if you would, Genesis 12, the first three verses. And all I'm doing is showing you Paul's statement of the fact that the gospel was preached to Abraham in this line, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Here we go. Genesis 12, and just a few verses, they're all in Genesis. Genesis 12, first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And here's the first line, and here's the first time you see it. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's that first time. Now, if you would please, let's skip down to Genesis 22. And you will find it again in Genesis 22. And it's in verse 18. Genesis 22 and verse 18. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now remember, we know there's a play on words here, don't we? We know that Abraham is promised physical offspring, right? We know that. He's told, look up at the stars, look at the sands of the seashore, and your progeny will be as numerous as these. So we know there's an offspring of his own loins. But we also know, because of Paul's statement in Galatians, there's another understanding of this, isn't there? That his offspring, in him, in his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed as one individual. Anyway, that's Genesis 22:18. Genesis 26 and verse 4, we see it again. Genesis 26 and verse 4. God tells him, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. There's what we just said that. And will give to your offspring all these lands. And you have this word, this line, and in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then one more time, Genesis 28, 14. Genesis 28 and verse 14. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And here's the line, in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And we've read it four times in Genesis, God's promise. Paul told us in Galatians that we are justified just as Abraham was justified by faith, and only those who are in faith are truly his sons, his children, by faith, if not by natural birth, and that God in Galatians 3:16 preached the gospel to Abraham, telling him that in his offspring, all the families of the earth should be blessed. And so we have a divinely inspired commentary. Wouldn't you like to have one of those on your shelf, right? You say you want a commentary on Hebrews, you want a commentary on Galatians. Well, you want a divinely inspired commentary on Genesis, Galatians 3. Paul says, God preached the gospel to Abraham and telling him, in your offspring, in Christ, all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that's how Abraham knew. That's what Abraham understood. So again, this question, who are the children of Abraham? Those who have put their faith in what he put his faith in. What did Abraham put his faith in? He put his faith in that promised seed. Now, to be sure, do we have a fuller understanding of that today than Abraham did? Most assuredly. Most assuredly. And we understand the progressive nature of this revelation, that in its earliest stages with Adam in the garden in Genesis 3:15, the promise of that seed, and then a fuller expression to Abraham that that seed would be the one in whom he must put his faith in order to be justified and to be counted as righteous. And then fully more explained by the time you get to the times of the prophets, who still didn't completely understand it until you have the days of Christ and the disciples who still didn't grasp all of it. But it was Abraham's faith in that seed, that one that would come, the one that when he told his son Isaac, God would provide for himself a lamb, a prophetic statement that God would provide the Lamb of God that would take away his sin and be the righteousness of God that would be accounted to him. So that seed, according to Galatians 3:16, is Christ. Now, if you would, verse 15. Remember earlier in our lesson, I shared with you that there were some who said that it is the law that makes things, that changes things. That those in the old covenant under the law were saved by the keeping of those laws administered during the Mosaic covenant. Those ceremonial laws and those civil laws. Now we have to understand the moral law never changed. The moral law is universal and perpetual. It's those ceremonial laws we're talking about and those civil laws. These works, these good deeds, as it were, and I would imagine, I guess that includes the moral law as well, trying to be good and do good for God. That all that is disannulled by the covenant that was given by Moses on Sinai, and I don't have time to describe all of that. So when you get to Galatians 3, look at verse 15, back into Galatians now, and verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Once a covenant is signed, sealed, and delivered, you don't ratify that covenant. You cannot annul that covenant. If I covenant with you to do a chore for a certain amount, nothing changes. If you do the chore for a certain amount, the covenant stands. God promised gracious blessings to Abraham and all of those who are his children by faith. The law, which came later, does not annul that previous covenant. It doesn't change a thing. All of those who have put their faith in that coming Messiah, put their faith in the Lamb of God, they are justified not by works, but by law, but by faith. Not by the law, but by faith. The law which came later does not annul the previous covenant. No one is justified by law keeping. Not even those during the old covenant, Mosaic covenant. Galatians 3:17, look at verse 17. This is what I mean. So you say, well, can we get any clearer? Here it is. Here's what Paul is saying. Here's what I mean. All of this. Here's what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, after what? The Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. That Mosaic law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. What's that covenant he's talking about? What's that covenant? Covenant with Abraham. So how was Abraham saved? He was justified, how? By grace, through faith. In what? Was Abraham's faith just some kind of a nebulous faith? Well, you know, God's in his heavens, and what he says is so. Well, that's all true. But there's an object of his faith. What's the object of his faith? That's what's important, isn't it? It's not just that we have faith. You can't have faith in just anything. It's the object of your faith that's what's important. What was the object of Abraham's faith? According to Galatians, the interpretation of Genesis and all those verses we read, that seed, that coming offspring, the one seed, Christ, is the object of his faith. That's what I mean. He says, the law, which came 430 years afterward, Galatians 3:17, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Doesn't change a thing. Now, if you would please, back to verse 9. I told you we'd finally get to verse 9 again. Again, we're just looking at the passages cited by the writers of our confession. Verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. See, all we've done is we started at the beginning of chapter 3, got down to verse 8, wanted to explain that statement in verse 8, so we had to kind of move around a little bit. Now back to verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them. Now it is evident. Class, look at these words. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. No one. And that does not refer to no one in the new covenant. That refers to no one. Period. Because he's already described Abraham, who was 430 years before the law. And then he quotes Habakkuk, who wrote during the days of the Mosaic administration, the just shall live by faith. So how is a person justified? By grace through faith in Christ. How is Abraham justified? By grace, through faith, in Christ. And so the justification of believers in the Old Testament, in all respects, is one and the same with the justification of believers in the New Testament. There's another passage that's cited by the writers of our confession. Let's turn there, please. And that is Romans chapter 4. We don't have much time left tonight to deal with this at length. I think we've already pretty much proven the point in Galatians. When we get to Romans, we're going to move through it rather quickly. But what I want you to see is simply the same progression of argument. It's almost, I don't want to say synonymous, it's not synonymous. But the argumentation is very similar in Romans to the argumentation that was presented in Galatians. In Romans 3:28, we're going to look at Romans 4. But in Romans 3:28, you have this line, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Right? We just got through all of that in Galatians, didn't we? No works at all. Now in chapter 4, what Paul is going to do is he's going to set forth two examples of that. two examples of people who were justified by grace through faith in Christ apart from works. Those two, of course, are Abraham and now David. David. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So if Abraham were justified by faith, by works, he could boast. But he could not boast. Why? Because he was not justified by works. Verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Abraham's faith must have been the same kind of faith that Paul described in chapter 3, because he's putting him forth as an example of that. He's putting Abraham forth as an example of the kind of faith he talked about in Romans 3. And now Abraham is an example of that before the Mosaic covenant. Look, skip down. We don't need to do that. All right, we already described that. All right. Abraham's faith laid hold of and rested on the righteousness of the coming Messiah. And that righteousness is what was accounted to Abraham's account. You need to be very careful here. When you get to Romans 4, it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. There are some who will teach this, that it was Abraham's faith, his act of believing, that was counted as righteousness. That cannot be the case. Class, why can that not be the case? Because if it's Abraham's faith that's accounted as his righteousness, if it's his own personal act of believing that's accounted as righteousness, what do you have? You have a works-based justification. You have a works-based righteousness, which goes contrary to everything Paul said. If you're there in Romans 4, I know, but if you'll just turn back maybe a page or just look up in your maybe the past page on your Bible to Romans 3, 21 and 22, you have this description. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And when you have this expression, the righteousness of God, that's not a description of his character. We talked about this when we were talking about this back up in here. But the righteousness of God, it's not talking about his personal holiness, his personal justice, his personal character as being right. It's a reference to the righteousness of God, which is in Christ, which is imputed to our account. What Christ did that we could not do, his perfect obedience, his obedience even unto death, the righteousness that he earned, that the righteousness that he had, that's what's put on our account. That's when it's talking about the righteousness of God. So when you see that, when you see those words in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God, what you need to think of is that all that work of Christ, the righteousness of God, it's manifested. That work of Christ is manifested, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. When you read your Old Testament, you see testimony of that work of Christ that would come and he would bear our sins. He'd be the one that would take our sins. We are like lambs, sheep that have gone astray. Everyone's turned to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it's his righteousness that's imputed to us. That's what it's talking about in Romans 3, 21 and 22. The righteousness of God. And how is it that we gain that righteousness of God? Romans 3, 22. That righteousness of God. We gain it how? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And for whom is this? It is for all who believe, including righteous Abraham, faithful Abraham. Then you get down to, let's continue reading. Again, our time is slipping. Verse 4 of Romans 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness or imputes righteousness apart from works. God imputes Christ's righteousness to us apart from works. You see that? Again, it's just a commentary on Romans 3, 21 and 22. The righteousness of God. He imputes righteousness apart from works. And then you have this line from David from Psalm 32, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are the ones, are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. David is now being brought forward along with Abraham. So you have Abraham before the law, and now David during the days of the Mosaic covenant. David is brought forward as proof of justification apart from works. And David lived during those days. We are justified on the basis, if we are justified on the basis of merit. In other words, if we get what we deserve, right, is that what you want? If you are justified based on your merits. Now here's the argument. That's your box of merit. That's your box of deeds. All right? And you want to be justified by your deeds. So you put in here, I know you can't read that from where you are, but it says sin. Because that's what you put in to that box. You put in sin. Right. Now you may think you put in good works. I'll use another color. I don't have a flannel graph, Mr. Carpenter, but I do have other colors. You put in here all your good deeds. Deeds. But what else do you put in that box? If all your works, you're going to put in there sin and sin. All right? Now, there's a little problem with my illustration because we think that you can make a dichotomy between those things. We think you can say, well, these are my good deeds, good deeds, good deeds, a lot of good deeds, and I got sins. I mean, we're all human. Well, I got sins. So do you. Well, I got sins, but I got good deeds, good deeds. See, those good deeds are what? They are tainted with sin as well. But for the sake of our illustration, let's just imagine you got good deeds as well. What Paul is saying here in using David as an example, David says this. Now read the line again. David says this. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's a good blessing. Because now you see all your sins are what? All your sins are what? They're wiped away, right? They're covered. They're as far as from you as the east is from the west, buried in the deepest sea, buried in God's forgetfulness, whatever analogy you want to use from Scripture, they're gone. They're gone. That's blessedness. That's good news. So they're gone. If those are gone, what else is gone? Everything you've done. All your deeds. You can't have it both ways. All right? You can't say, I only want my good deeds covered, but I want my sins counted, but my sins are covered. No. It's all or nothing. So it's all gone. You have no merit. You're not justified by any works. So Paul brings in this line from David. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not impute sin. He won't count sin. It's all gone. And Paul goes on to say that Abraham was indeed justified prior to his obedience and the circumcision. He'll then assert that the promises given to Abraham was not through the law, but given through faith. And so let's just finish up with these last few verses. And that's in Romans 4. Skip down to verses 20 through 25. This is the portion that's cited by the writers of our confession. That is why his faith, Abraham's faith, not just his act of believing, but what? The object of his faith, that righteousness of God, That is why his faith was imputed to him, counted to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. It was put on his account. This box that you tried to fill with all of your good deeds and sins, all your sins are wiped out. But what did God put onto your account? The righteousness of God. The righteousness of Christ, received how? By faith. And so the just live by faith. Verse 23, but the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone. It's not just Abraham, but verse 24, ours also. Those words were written not just for his sake, but for ours also. It'll be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So Abraham was justified the same way David was justified, the same way we are justified, the same way all Old Testament saints are justified by grace through faith in Christ. We don't have time tonight, but the final passage that I would submit to you in regard to this is Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, you have there that great statement regarding faith, what faith is, description of faith. Now you get into verses 13 through 16 describing these all died in faith, not having received these things promised. And then you have this list of people: Abel, faith; Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, and all the rest, all saved. The same way, the uniformity of justification of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints by grace through faith in Christ. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we thank you for the time together in this passage and this part of the Word of God, which describes to us the marvelous work of yours, in that all who are yours by faith. From Abel to the last saint to be brought into the body of Christ, all brought in by grace, your grace, through faith in the Savior Jesus. Bless in our time to follow, please, in prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.